Please now open the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, to the first letter of Peter, chapter 2. And in the second chapter, let us now read verses 1 through 12. Let's go back and look at a few verses previous to this, just above. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, or therefore, put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy, and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may indeed grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone is stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify your God, glorify God on the day of visitation. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. And so, this month of October has been a time of fitting remembrance, remembering one of the great events of history, when the Protestant Reformation began in the German town of Wittenberg, the Principality of Saxony, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the castle church. A momentous occasion, and the consequences of it are with us very much today. We are the heirs of the Reformation, and the responsibility of preserving the truth that was there discovered has now fallen upon us. We rejoice to know that salvation is entirely a free gift of God's unmerited favor. He has taken pity upon helpless and hopeless sinners and bestowed upon them the grace of forgiveness, the grace of salvation, the gift of faith to believe the gospel and know that its promises apply to us. It was said, and Luther himself said this, that the principle we call justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is the article by which the church will stand or fall. That was true in the 16th century. It remains true today. And we are being confronted with the reality of falling churches all around us, falling churches. Our church must not fall. It must stand firm, committed to the truth as God has revealed it in sacred scripture. Well, very much related to the principle of justification through faith alone is the principle we know as the priesthood of all believers. The doctrine of the priesthood was a fundamental belief of all Protestant reformers in the 16th century, but none of them gave it quite as much emphasis as did Martin Luther. The great German father of the Reformation regarded this doctrine as the proper basis for the living of a genuine Christian life. His teaching on this subject stressed the wholeness of the believer's life as a priest before God. All believers, priests before God, regardless of whatever occupation they may pursue. Luther believed that this doctrine demolished a very harmful dichotomy, which may be known as the sacred-secular dichotomy or the clergy-laity dichotomy, a false teaching which undermined the entire biblical teaching about salvation and the implications for the Christian life. The Christian life is one of service, service to God, service to man, willing acceptance of the social responsibilities that go with salvation. The true Christian life, in Luther's understanding, is a life of service rendered eagerly to one's neighbors. For true faith is always active in love. That's a statement that appears and reappears in the writings of Luther. True faith is always active in love. Now, writing to Christians in the first century, the Apostle Peter, as we have seen, admonished them to recognize that they were members of a spiritual household, a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God. Believers, said Peter, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that they may declare the praises of him who has called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, to which Peter referred, is an indispensable distinctive of biblical Christianity. Without it, true Christianity cannot endure. The church was, however, still in her infancy when serious errors made their debut, and a whole corps of professional priests rose up to seize authority over the laity and to promote a division between the two. A sharp cleavage consequently developed between the clergy and the laity, and Christians were instructed to regard priests, monks, and nuns as members of a certain category known as the sacred estate. The clerical establishment comprised the membership of the sacred estate. Everyone else, regardless of the strength of his or her profession, was to be found in another category called the secular estate, or the clergy and laity dichotomy. In fact, a cartoon has survived from the earlier days of the church, depicting the church itself as a ship sailing toward heaven. And aboard the ship, priests, monks, nuns, bishops, popes, etc. Representatives of the whole clerical establishment were on board the ship. What was conspicuous by absence? The laymen were not there. Where were they? They were in the water, holding onto ropes, being towed to heaven by the clerical establishment. That's a really disgustingly sober idea. The laymen had to swim or to be towed to heaven by the ropes let over the side of the ship. Of course, many people drowned in a vain effort to pursue the vessel of salvation. In the medieval view, secular occupations were regarded as grossly inferior to clerical occupations. The sacred calling put people closest to God, and laymen were taught to depend upon the clergy as the clergyman had the right to dispense the grace of God through the sacraments of the church. And the institutional church was the fountainhead of salvation. In the Middle Ages, the Christian life was construed then in terms of a sacred secular dichotomy. The church did not teach salvation by works. It taught salvation by grace plus works. The grace of God, dispensed through the sacraments, brings about an infusion of spiritual power which excites and enables believers to perform good works. And if those works are sufficiently meritorious, then the performer of those works will receive salvation. So salvation then became a synergistic enterprise. God would do his part, and the human beings had to do their part. And God's part would certainly be sufficient, but it's a big question mark about the sufficiency of the human contribution. This then may have been the darkest feature of the so-called Dark Ages. Although the wonderful light of the gospel was badly dimmed in the Middle Ages, it was not entirely extinguished. Here, there, and elsewhere, flickers of light were still beaming. And Luther knew that, and Luther himself, a priest, and later first a monk and then a priest, through patient exegesis of Scripture, learned the truth that transformed his life and would in large measure transform the face of Christendom. That was, he learned that salvation is not a reward for human endeavor, but a free and sovereign gift of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A discovery which led him to renounce the sacred secular dichotomy and to reclaim that glorious teaching we now know as the priesthood of all believers. Through faith, Luther found in the gospel the joy of Christian freedom, freedom enjoyed in a life lived without an artificial and harmful dichotomy. As a believer liberated through faith in Christ, Luther never ceased to extol the unity and wholeness of the Christian priesthood. He contended that all of God's people belong to a single sacred estate. All Christians are in precisely the same category, and in their standing before God, they do so on a plane of equality. They are not the second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, but clergy and laity alike stand before God in exactly the same category. Every form of honest toil performed for God's glory is therefore a divine calling. Luther, it is true, did speak sometimes of ein weltlicher Beruf, a worldly calling. But by that he meant that Christians are in the world, placed here by the providence of God, and they have a calling to bear witness to their society, and they have a calling to help meet the needs of their fellow human beings. In Luther's understanding, a person should serve gladly in the station where God has placed him. And that is to be determined mainly by the gifts of divine providence. To some, God has granted gifts that enable one to preach the gospel. To others, he has given gifts for ruling principalities, for mending shoes, for raising potatoes. And all of these so-called secular occupations, if performed for the glory of God and the benefit of others, are works acceptable to God and consequences of saving faith. In a letter of 1520, addressed to the princes of Germany, Luther called upon the rulers to exercise their Christian priesthood. To do that by leading a reform of church and society, which the established clergy were very unwilling to undertake. In this treatise, the great reformer expressed abhorrence for a dichotomous view of the Christian life. That's the view which had been inculcated into him from childhood. And that's the view that he learned in school, in university, and in the monastery life eventually. He came, however, through his study of Scripture to recognize the falsity of that idea. And he wrote this: "It is pure invention that Pope, bishops, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate, while lords, princes, and farmers are called the temporal estate. This is a piece of deceit and hypocrisy. All Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except one of office. It follows from this argument that there is no true basic difference between laymen and priests, princes and bishops, between religious and secular, except for the sake of office and work, but not for the sake of status. We are all one body of Christ the head, all members one of another. Christ does not have two different bodies, one temporal and the other spiritual. There is but one head and one body." Now, in arguing that all Christians are members of the spiritual estate and all discharge a sacred calling, Luther recognized no distinctive call to the ministry that was in any way superior to another calling. On the contrary, he believed that God works through men, and the church ought to appraise the gifts of its members, and if the leaders of the church discern that God has given to a particular person the gifts for the gospel ministry, they should encourage that person to move in that direction and prepare accordingly. Contrary to the medieval view, which extolled the monastic life as the highest calling, Luther affirmed the sacredness of every station in life as a place where Christians may exercise their gifts in the ministry of their priesthood. The medieval Catholic view of the Christian life stressed renunciation of the world and its pleasures, and to do so was meritorious indeed. Luther, however, after his conversion, espoused a joyous affirmation of life lived in society. He regarded the created world as the proper place in which Christians should practice their piety. And he would not allow for the withdrawal from the kingdom of earth in order to seek the kingdom of heaven. For the Christian life is a life of service to be rendered here and now in the blessed name of Jesus and for the benefit of other human beings. Luther taught all Christians have been called into the kingdom of heaven by saving grace alone, and all are equal in that kingdom. It is a kingdom of receiving the benevolence of the King, and the God revealed as sovereign in Scripture is the God of perfect benevolence. The kingdom on earth, on the other hand, is a state of social but not spiritual inequalities. As the Christian discharges the duties of the priesthood, he or she demonstrates a faith which is active in love, and no station in life is intended for the exaltation of the person who holds that station. Even the prince who enjoys authority to rule lands and peoples should recognize that God has called him, and he must serve in a manner accountable to God and for the benefit of those placed under his authority. For those who punish evil and protect the good are God's servants and God's workmen. Although Luther regarded justification through faith alone as the heart of the Christian faith, and therefore emphasized the believer's relationship with God, it is still evident that he had a keen sense of the Christian's social responsibility. He believed that God's saving grace sets a person free from the penalty due to sin and from the legalism of works righteousness, which held people in bondage for so long. In his treatise, The Freedom of a Christian, Luther stated, "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a bondslave and subject to everyone." Now, that's a strange way to phrase it. It sounds like double talk, like an inherent contradiction. I'll read it again. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful bondslave, subject to everyone. Well, this, what at first glance looks very strange, but really it is only a paraphrase of something from the pen of the inspired Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. Paul wrote that. Luther held that genuine Christian faith always produces love. For faith must be active in love at all times. Faith ascends to God, love descends to one's neighbor. And the Christian renders service to the neighbor, and that's the fulfillment of his calling as a priest and a believer. The Christian does not need to work for salvation, as the Romanist contended, so he is free to invest his life in the service of his fellow men. In the ultimate sense, no one can do anything for God. God is not in need of anything we can produce. God is self-sufficient. He's the only self-sufficient there ever was or ever will be. But God wants his people to serve him through serving others. In other words, to do for others what they can't do for themselves, to rush to their aid in any time of great need. And so, our fellow human beings are often in need of both spiritual and material assistance. Let the saints then follow the example of Jesus, who came to earth for our salvation. He came in the form of God, adopting the form of man, and indeed the form of a servant, in the form of a servant. And as Christ is priest and king, so his disciples are priests and kings. As Luther wrote, "Now not only are we Christians the freest of kings, we are also priests forever, which is far more excellent than being kings. For as priests, we are worthy to appear before God, to pray for others, to teach one another divine things. Christ has made it possible for us to be not only his brethren, co-heirs and fellow kings, but his fellow priests." So the believer's kingship and priesthood testify to a spiritual freedom all genuine Christians possess and should enjoy. From this, one can clearly see how a Christian is free from all things and over all things, so that he needs no works to make him righteous and save him. Faith alone, said Luther, confers all these things, and the faith which confers these benefits is a gift from God, and those who receive it demonstrate its reality by good works, willingly, enthusiastically perform for the benefit of others. Luther wrote, "For faith is truly active through love. That is, it finds its expression in works of the freest service, cheerfully and lovingly rendered, with which a man willingly serves another without hope of reward, and for himself he is satisfied with the fullness and wealth of his faith. Good works performed in faith do not bring benefit to God or necessarily benefit to oneself, but they do bring benefits to one's neighbor. And the second of all great commandments is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Faith must be active through love. Although believers and unbelievers may perform exactly the same outward deeds. The motive behind those deeds is all important. Unless a person performs his works from the motive of sincere love for God, his works are not pleasing to God, no matter the degree of earthly benefit they may bestow upon others. For this reason, Luther scorned the monastic requirement for good works. The monks declared their intention to imitate the example of Jesus. What could be better than that? Imitating the example of Jesus. Luther said he would tell us what was wrong with it. It was done for the wrong motive. These people were imitating the example of Jesus, hoping thereby to win credit for those works in heaven, to work their way up the ladder of merit until finally they achieve high merit sufficient for salvation. Luther scorned that. He contended, nevertheless, that the desire for reward and the monk that are characteristic of the monks was not a true morality. True morality is present only when a person does good works lovingly and eagerly without regard for any personal benefit to be achieved. Luther said this, "Our faith in Christ does not free us from works, but from false opinions concerning works, that is, from the foolish presumption that justification is acquired by works." In the medieval church, enormous emphasis was placed on the meritorious character of celibacy, people remaining unmarried for life. All the clergy by this time in history were required to be celibate throughout their lives. Marriage, it's ironic though, was considered a sacrament, while celibacy is not a sacrament. Nevertheless, celibacy was extolled as the superior spiritual estate. Luther denied the sacramental character of marriage, but he extolled marriage as the ideal context in which believers may put their faith to work through love. Get that, husbands? Got that, husbands? Got that? Okay. He argued that God created man and woman for each other, and he assailed Rome for extolling celibacy over the divine institution. He lamented the canon law that contaminated what God had declared clean. He complained that the papal rabble, priests, monks, and nuns, resist God's command when they despise marriage and vow they will maintain perpetual chastity, while they deceive the common people with lying words and wrong impressions. Luther had become a monk, remember. He knew the reality of monastic living firsthand. And he said he witnessed within the monastery the vilest forms of immorality. He said they're so vile, they're too wicked to describe. And then, of course, he described them. That was Luther. Well, in praising marriage, Luther said it excels all positions of earthly honor. Here's his term. It is not an estate to be placed on a level with the others. It precedes and surpasses them all, whether those of emperor, princes, bishops, or anyone else. Now, in hailing marriage as an excellent relationship in which faith may be active through love, Luther contended that even menial jobs or menial tasks performed properly for God's glory are good works in God's sight. They are fulfilling the duties of one's holy calling, vocation. Speaking about a godly husband, he wrote, "Cutting wood or heating a room is just as holy for him as praying is for a monk. For all the works of a pious man are good because of the Holy Spirit and faith." The same is true of a devout wife and mother, tending to the needs of crying children, washing dirty diapers, making beds, are all forms of Christian service which no one ought to denigrate. So fervent was Luther in advocating marriage that he branded the Roman stress on celibacy as a mark of Antichrist. Luther then directed people away from the monasteries to the Christian home where father, mother, and children served God through serving one another and therefore enjoyed the good life, which is the life without dichotomy. In one very touching scene, Luther summarized what he thought should be the attitude and posture of a good husband. A good husband and father should work hard at his job, come home, drink his beer, play his flute, dance with his children, and make love with his wife, all to the glory of God. And all God's people said, you'll all make good Lutherans yet. Before this night is over. All right. Now, one reason Luther found monasticism was so distasteful was because it encouraged the belief that begging was an especially pious expression of Christian duty. During the Middle Ages, beggars were very numerous, and the church admonished people to support the beggars. Monks, for example, went far and wide begging, and when Luther was an Augustinian friar, he had to do it. Great humiliation and embarrassment, but he still had to do it. Now, for people who were in genuine need, Luther had a heart that was overflowing with charity and concern. On one occasion, a beggar came to the door of his home in Wittenberg, and Luther had absolutely no money, nothing, not one groschen, nothing at all. He looked around the house. Could he find something to give the beggar? Well, right beside the door, standing, was a wedding gift, a beautiful, highly expensive vase. Luther thought, only once, not twice, picked it up, handed it to the beggar, said, go sell it and get whatever you can. When his wife, Katerina, came home, she had a different opinion. But Luther was very, very generous, and he had a heart that was filled with compassion for the needs of others. And he said, the monks assumed poverty voluntarily because they regarded that as a way to acquire merit in heaven. That, Luther said, was abhorrent. The German reformer emphasized the dignity of work as a calling and as a service to be performed, motivated by love for one's neighbors. Now, when the gifts of one's calling are employed faithfully in loving service, the Christian performs works which are truly good. They please God, they benefit one's neighbors, and they give joy to those who perform them. Here's his own statement. If this truth could be impressed upon the poor people, a servant girl would dance for joy and praise and thank God, and with her careful work for which she receives sustenance and wages, she would gain a treasure as all who pass for the greatest saints do not have. Such a servant girl would find satisfaction in her work, her work in the sacred estate, which happened to be cleaning houses. That was her work in the sacred estate. And through that, she could experience the joy that pertains to those who live life without dichotomy. In Luther's understanding of the Christian life, the believer's self-image as a servant is a fundamental motif. In the Reformer's words, a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he's not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith and in his neighbor through love. To those who claim to possess saving faith but fail to demonstrate active concern for their neighbors, Luther issued a warning about the illusion of faith. Some people are fooling themselves. They're deceiving themselves when they think they have the gift of faith. But if the gift of faith is real, it will produce works motivated by love for the benefit of the neighbors. And if that is missing, it may be just an illusion of faith. He insisted that emotional responses to the gospel are not always necessarily evidences of of genuine faith. I think Luther would have agreed that the tears in a person's eyes literally prove only one thing. There's water running down his cheeks. That's all it actually proves. Now, he insisted that active love, expressing itself in good works, is the only reliable external index of faith. Luther held that love would extend to sharing one's earthly goods with his neighbor in need, just as Christ emptied himself when he came from heaven. He set aside the majesty and glory which were his to enjoy, surrounded by adoring saints and angels. But he came to earth for the benefit of lost sinners. He emptied himself, and so Christians, now filled with his Spirit, should be willing to empty themselves of their earthly and material possessions when necessary to help others less fortunate. He said, when illness strikes, Christians should be the first ones to respond on the scene, even when that means exposing oneself to contagion and danger in that way. Luther did that himself. The Black Death, bubonic plague, hit the little town of Wittenberg. And people began to flee to get out of the way so they would not be infected. And they said, Dr. Luther, come with us, come with us. And he said, no, I am a pastor, and I will stay here because my duty is to minister to the sick and the dying. And he stayed there, exposed himself to what appeared to be sure death, but in the goodness of God, he did not contract the disease. And he would die many years later in 1546. Now, in rejecting the sacred, secular, clergy-lady dichotomy, Luther denied that the Christian life should be ascetic in character. He believed that God created the world for his own glory, but also for the enjoyment of his creatures. Luther therefore encouraged Christians to engage, for example, in the visual and musical arts, to enjoy the excitement of athletic contests. For music, he had a particular love, and his contribution to Christian hymnody is truly immense. Luther appreciated greatly the aesthetic value of music, so he did not react against it as strongly as did, for example, Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, and to a lesser extent, John Calvin in Geneva. Luther believed that music is a gift from God, an excellent means by which believers can express their loving adoration to God. He found devotional music a good weapon with which to fight against temptation, and in order to promote Christian piety through music, Luther composed 37 hymns, all in the German language, so common people could sing them with understanding. No longer would Gregorian chants, sung by in Latin by monastic choirs, dominate the services of the church. The Reformation brought about true congregational participation in worship. Worship became a corporate experience, and bodies of faithful Christians joined in singing some of Luther's compositions, such as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, keep us steadfast in thy love. From trouble deep I cry to thee. And of course, the most famous, Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. A mighty fortress is our God. In the late Middle Ages, as in modern times, the divine gift of music was often employed perversely, a practice which caused Luther great dismay. His insight into the character and proper role of music offers valuable guidance for church music in all ages. Listen to this. It is good and pleasing to God to sing spiritual songs. The kings and prophets of the Old Testament praised God with singing and playing, with poetry, all kinds of string music. St. Paul, too, instituted this in 1 Corinthians 14 and bids the Colossians heartily to sing spiritual songs and psalms unto the Lord in order thereby that God's word and Christian doctrine might be used and practiced in diverse ways. I greatly desire the youth to be trained in music and other proper arts, whereby it might be weaned from the love ballads and sex songs, and learn something beneficial and take up the good with relish, as befits youth. Nor am I at all of the opinion that all of the arts are to be overthrown by the gospel, as some super spiritual people protest. But I would gladly see the arts, especially music, in the service of Him who has given and created them. So contrary to some other reformers who feared that music might distract people from the sermon, Luther became the father of the singing Protestant church. Calvin, for example, eliminated all but congregational singing of psalms in unison, and Zwingli wanted no music whatever. Luther, however, favored the use of instruments as well as vocal music, and the German churches went on to excel all other bodies of the 16th century in the development of hymnody. Johann Sebastian Bach is a fine example of Luther's enduring influence. Bach employed music as a vehicle by which to proclaim the great truths of the Reformation. He composed to correspond his music to the doctrines of Luther's catechisms. He was guided by biblical principles in both the words and form of music. Bach wrote this: "All music should have as its sole aim the glory of God and the recreation of the soul. Where this rule is not observed, there is no real music, only a devilish blubbering and whining." I wonder what he'd say today. Luther rejected the contention that the Christian life should be one of almost constant self-denial. He issued a ringing affirmation of God's good gifts, the enjoyment of which is a wholesome pleasure to be desired. And the Jesuits in the Counter-Reformation said that more people had been damned by Luther's hymns than by his sermons and books. From Luther, the church has received a rich legacy in doctrine and in practice. In the providence of God, it was he who led the way to demolish the dichotomy which had kept people from harmony with God and fellowship with one another, and from enjoying the Christian life in its wholeness, a wholeness which is realized by those who, though they are kings and priests, find their deepest satisfaction in being servants who participate in the use of faith, which is always active through love. And so this is our heritage for which we are deeply indebted and very grateful to the providence of God in the life of Martin Luther. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have lived through some difficult times. The perilous times predicted in Scripture have occurred and reoccurred, and they are upon us today. We are grieved at the decadent condition of institutional Christianity, and we cry out to you to have mercy upon us and to send us a powerful resurgence of biblical faith and practice while yet there is time. Save our culture, we pray, from self-destruction by reviving your work in our midst, and give us reformers who are willing to take every risk necessary to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be bold in the proclamation of his truth. Enable every one of us to remember the immense privilege we have as a kingdom of priests who can represent you to the people and the people to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.